Well, it's great to be here preaching God's Word with you tonight. And if I haven't met you, my name's Rob. I'm part of the staff team. I'd love you to pray on two counts that I fully articulate everything that God has me say, because my voice is a little shot. I had an infection during the week, so I'm sorry if I cough or drink water in the middle of a sermon. It's here for that purpose. The second count of prayer, I'd love you to pray for me and my family. We head off on holidays tomorrow for a couple of weeks, so that's why I won't be around. Just pray that we get refreshment and joy as a family. That would be wonderful. So, as Sophie so well introduced our topic tonight, we've been struggling a little bit over the last 5 weeks. As you can see on the screen, fear, sadness, loneliness, guilt. We've tried to cover every single one of them with some effects. Hopefully we've said very clearly, you aren't less Christian if you struggle with these things. But indeed, because you're a Christian, you don't have to struggle as the world struggles with these common human experiences. But obviously, you think about death as the final struggle. And I haven't met many people who said, I had a problem with death, but I got over it last week. This is the strongest battle that we face. It's a great battle. That makes sense because the Bible says death is the last enemy to be defeated. We have little enemies. We can fight against loneliness, fear, guilt, sadness, etc. And we can get good counseling and we can pray harder and we can feel very much more in tune with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, all those things that are good for attending to these common human experiences. But death? You can't get over death. And indeed, if you can deal with death, you can deal with the rest. If you find a way to cope with death, then you can cope with everything less than death. So tonight's probably the most important of all the struggles that we cover tonight. Of all the struggles, this is perhaps the most significant. As I said, death's called the last enemy. I'm going to be using some examples shortly that we should get angry about. Like, I think it's an enemy for a reason. God doesn't want death in the world. Death came through sin, and it's right that we get upset when death happens. Let me just say that from the start. It's not how it's meant to be. But since that's the case, and it's not how it's meant to be, I see a few different reactions to death. I see four basic responses that are possible. Three are quite common, and I think you'll probably see them readily enough as I explain and give some stories to back them up. One of them is not so common. That's Jesus' way, and that'll become clear shortly. But let me cover those first three. Three basic reactions, ways of coping with death that are out there, that people do all the time. Let me tell you about a story firstly that came out of Georgia, as in the country in Eastern Europe, Georgia, not the state in the U.S. You may have seen this week. This lady, it was discovered, she's an older lady. For the last 18 years, she's been preserving her son's body, wrapping and rewrapping it in alcohol-soaked bandages, trying to mummify the remains of her dead son. Why, you might ask? It's because this son, Johnny, had a son when he died. The little boy was only 2, and this 22-year-old young man, it was thought, what a waste that he hasn't able to grow up to get to know his son. What a waste that the little boy never gets to meet his father. So this mother, this grandmother, decides to preserve, embalm the son's body every day, wrapping and rewrapping for 18 years, so that this little boy can grow up to meet his dad. And now he's 20 years old. This little boy has met his dad a few times, this dead body. And we might wonder at that and think that's a little odd, a little bit morbid. But the driving force of it is a very common reaction to death. It's regret, isn't it? It's, I wish my son got to know his son. It's, I wish my grandson got to grow up to know and love his father. That's right. That's good. What a waste. I'm sure that that's in part. It might have an odd expression, but I'm sure in part that's what's going on in that woman. Regret. And you don't need to think of a Georgian grandmother embalming her son's remains to think of an example of death and regret as a reaction to it. So regret, I think, is a common reaction. Another reaction is summed up in the recent tragedy of Christopher Lane. You probably have heard that name. Over the last month, he's been in the news. Tragically, this young man, 22, who's over in the US, he's on baseball scholarship, he's gunned down in a random shooting linked to a gang initiation, some say. Killed in cold blood. Talk about a waste. Talk about regret. But that wasn't the reaction that I had in mind. When I listened in to a reporter who was doing the rounds in the post-funeral crowd, she interviewed someone who said something very intriguing to me. This is what they said, quote, "As long as we keep talking about him, we keep Chris alive in our memories." In effect saying, as long as we find a way to remember Chris, he is still alive to us. I'd sum up that way of dealing with death as denial. Trying to make something awful more palatable, less awful, because it's not so bad. Because if we're able to talk about the good times and recount how great it was to know him, and if we're able to kind of bring it up often enough, it'll be as if he's still with us. So regret, denial, two common reactions to death. The third is summed up in this picture. And Dave, I'll get you to put up that picture on the screen now. Thank you. Took this out of a newspaper a few years ago. excuse me, I'll take another sip of water. Just study that for a moment and just try to take in the scene. So Ali and Danny Helkick, clutching a photo of their son, Alem. Alem was a teenager when he committed suicide. He was a victim of cyberbullying. He was online a lot and got into social media and got bullied through that. Tragically threw himself off the Westgate Bridge in February 2009. And what Ali and Danny are doing is in and of itself not particularly unusual. They've preserved his bedroom in the manner in which it was when he died. That's not particularly unusual, but what is, there's a couple of features in this room. You might be able to notice there's a can of Pepsi on the sideboard there that seems to be open. But that kind of struck me initially as being noteworthy. But what was more noteworthy was, can you see that packet of chips next to the bed? It's half finished. You know, Alem died in February 2009. This photo was taken in November 2011. A full 2.5 years had passed, and this family had not been able to bring themselves to throw out rotting food and drink. This is the reaction to death called slavery. This is the reaction to death that says, I can't move on. This is too big for me. This is going to define me for the rest of my life. I'm going to do everything now in light of this tragedy. To be enslaved to death is to essentially say, every other rational thought that I might have about disposing of unhygienic, rotting food goes out the window, because that might mean losing my son. Now, I'm not criticizing any of these families that have been represented in these stories. Each of them have suffered incalculable loss. What I do to tell their stories is to say this. Each of them are straining toward hope, but they're missing the mark. Each of them are trying to find hope amidst the tragedy, but regret, denial, and enslavement won't get there. So is there an alternative? Is there a better way? There is. It's Jesus' way, the uncommon fourth reaction to death. This is what he says, and I'm not picking up John 11:25, that famous declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm struck more by what follows. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will never die. That's his remedy for reacting to coping with death. If you believe in me, you will never die. How do we make sense of that? What does that mean? We need the wider story of John 11 to couch it. So let's go there. Let's open up John 11, and if you got it there, please look at John 11:1. We might as well start right back at the start of when we meet Lazarus, Mary and Martha, one big family. Jesus loves them. That much is clear if you read the start of the story. Lazarus is called the one whom you love, Jesus. You know him. And he's sick. What does Jesus do? He delays his trip. Seems odd. His rationale in verse 4 is, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory. And so the Son of God might be glorified through it. Seems a bit odd. Maybe that's our first clue that not is all as it seems. That Lazarus might not die. You skip forward 10 verses and Jesus is blunt. He actually says Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, disciples, so you will believe. So here's another clue that something's going on that's more than what it seems. Lazarus is dead, but in some way isn't going to remain so. Or if he is dead, he's soon not going to be. Something is going on. And it's somehow connected to glory of God and somehow connected to belief. So the story goes on. Mary and Martha both make their impassioned pleas to Jesus. Why weren't you here? If you were here, he wouldn't be in the ground, in the grave. Jesus declares that stunning declaration, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Eventually Jesus gets to the tomb. Lazarus has been 4 days dead. Jesus gets upset, you notice? He weeps. The Bible says he's moved twice. What exactly does this to him? What moves him to tears? Why does he get upset? I think it's worthwhile asking. On the surface of it, it seems as if he's caught up in the emotion of the day. On the surface of it, it seems as if he's watching Mary wail, and he's watching Martha wail, and he's watching the crowd wail, like the crowd who's come to comfort Mary and Martha, and maybe he's even regretting not coming sooner. Maybe that's what it is. He's missing his friend, and he's getting swept up in the emotion of the moment. But I don't think that can be right. Because what is he going to do in about 10 minutes' time? He's going to raise his friend from death, which suggests if he was to cry, it would be disingenuous. It would be like putting on a show for the sake of the crowd. He knows exactly what's going to happen. I don't think his tears are tears of put-on grief. Rather, my theory is, he's angry at a couple of things. He's angry at death, like we said earlier. It's the great enemy, the last great enemy. And when he's confronted with it, he must have said, "Ah, this is not how God wanted it to be. Death. My kingdom is not one of death, it's one of life." But I think he's also angry at the unbelief of the people. No one expected resurrection that day. Even though he was very clear with Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Even though he's been doing miracles for weeks on end in this region, even though he's been clearly the divine Son of God, for the ages, people would have witnessed it, able to do amazing, powerful, miraculous things. No one was expecting resurrection that day. I think he's upset over the unbelief of the crowd as well. I reckon that's what moves him. That's what causes him to weep. Particularly if you go back, by the way, to Luke 19:41, and that's the other occasion where Jesus is recorded as weeping, the only other occasion apart from the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is he weeping in Luke 19? Because he sees Jerusalem, this hard-hearted, disobedient city, and he weeps over them. If only you'd realize who was with you, God had come to you. In both instances, he's weeping over disbelieving, hard-hearted people. Lazarus is one example at his tomb. Weeping over Jerusalem is another. Anyway, I'm getting carried away. Eventually, Jesus does do the miracle. Tomb is open. The corpse, the dead man, walks out. The dead man walks out. Give me a breath mint, Lazarus would have said. That's a quick overview of the story. And I want us to go back to that focus, as we said earlier. This uncommon but stunning reaction to death that Jesus gives us here. Whoever believes in me will never die. Now, this is something that should strike us straight away, the apparent contradiction. Lazarus does die. He does die, Jesus. What are you talking about? He who believes in me will never die. That's what made the miracle so stunning. He was really dead. It wasn't a resuscitation. He was 4 days dead, decomposing kind of dead. How can Jesus say, those who believe in me will never die? Is he confused? Is he lying? Is it just hyperbole? Let's go back to his actual words in verse 4 and verse 25. That might help us convince ourselves he's not a hypocrite. Remember he said in verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. Now either he's lying, or he means a different kind of death than the one we're thinking of. Maybe he's talking about a different kind of death, the kind that brings a finality, a separation from God, the kind of death that reaches into the person who is really a person. Maybe the kind of death that has not so much to do with the body. Verse 25. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Okay, so yeah, you have an admission from Jesus. There is such a thing as death, but the thing called life is just so overwhelmingly better that the death is kind of like a blip. You will live. That's the point of Jesus' words. You will live if you believe in me, even though you die. But you will live. It's like the quality and the power of that life is such that it overcomes this thing called, this momentary thing called death. Maybe, let me put it like this, to put it another way. It seems Jesus is getting at the point that Lazarus' body was dead, but Lazarus wasn't dead. But Lazarus' body was dead, but Lazarus himself was not dead. He stopped breathing, his brain had stopped functioning, his heart had stopped beating. But Lazarus, the real Lazarus, hadn't died. What does that mean? Well, could that mean we are more than our flesh and blood? I think we know that intuitively. We are more than our bodies. We constitute, we, the real me, the real you, isn't what you can see and touch. There's something about us, if we are followers of Jesus, that's intangible, but real. 1 Corinthians 15:50 puts it like this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, we preached on this a little while ago, says that since you have been raised with Christ, hang on, we haven't been raised with Christ. If he's talking about our physical bodies, Paul's lying. We're still in Bendigo, September 2013. We've not been raised with Christ. Unless he's talking about something deeply real, but other than our physical bodies. And he is. Verse 3 says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This isn't some little insignificant part of us. It's not like a half of us is up with heaven and another half is down here on earth. It's the very essence of who we are, what's really important about us. Our true selves, Colossians 3:3 says, is hidden with Christ in God. Nothing can touch it. Maybe you can see then why it's possible for Jesus to say, whoever believes in me will never die. Now, I should say, you might feel though this is a little insensitive from Jesus Christ and rather callous. You may be thinking, Jesus, there is nothing insignificant. There's nothing blip-like about the suffering, the death and the dying that I have seen. You seem deeply dismissive of this little interruption called death. Jesus, you don't know how much dying and death I've seen. Maybe you think Jesus is dismissing the cancer wards and your loved one's death and what it's like to see not senseless violence. Is he uncaring about that? If that's you, if you're wondering that, I just want to invite you into a deeper understanding of what eternal life means. What does that phrase, eternal life, spark off in you? What do you think of when you think of eternal life? There are only two options. Either you think of it as a future inheritance or a present possession. If you think of it as a future inheritance, what you get when you get to heaven, then death is deeply scary, terrifying, and life is fairly uncertain. And it's what you get after you've died. If you think of eternal life as what you got the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, the moment God saved you, you will never die. From that moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, eternal life has already begun. Not cancer, not suffering, not any kind of death stops it. This isn't my words, this is Jesus himself in John 5:24. He says this, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will inherit, not is going to get it, not will enjoy eventually in heaven, has eternal life. Just to make it even clearer, he says, he has crossed over from death to life. Crossed over, it's done, it's a transaction, it's finished. That person who believes and trusts in me has crossed over once and for all to eternal life. So the Christian who suffers, the Christian who dies, nothing interrupts their eternal life. It does not end, it does not stop. That's why it's so great that we've got 1 Corinthians 15. Particularly that 55, verse 55. Generally speaking, Christians read this as a future promise. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Many Christians think that they're looking forward to the time when they'll be able to say this. Like, I'm looking forward that one day when Jesus comes back, and when I'm face to face with him, then I'll finally be able to say, where's your victory, death? Where's your sting? Ha! You've been swallowed up. That's future inheritance, eternal life. Present possession, eternal life says, this is real mockery of death right now. You can mock death like this right now. It has no victory, it has no sting right now. You know what a countercultural force it would be if Christians fully believed that they will never die. There was a funeral here on Friday for a faithful Christian lady, Ruth Breyer was her name. And it would have been completely right for me to stand up in the middle of that service and say, Ruth Breyer is not dead. It was a funeral service, hang on, can't say that. The coffin was right here. It's a time when we're farewelling, we're saying goodbye. Not even death, her lungs packing up, her brain stopping to function, her heart stopping beating, not even that stopped Ruth's eternal life. It started when she trusted in Jesus Christ and God saved her, and it just kept going on and on and on, rolling past the good times and the bad times and the death. The real Ruth was always going to live forever. It's true for you. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's exactly what is true for you. When you die, you're not really dead. The real you lives on. And in heaven, your eternal life just gets perfected, if I can use that word. It doesn't start in heaven. Small and safe, cautious, frugal lives just don't make sense if Christians fully believe that we will never die. This mantra is put out there by the world usually to equalize and just level everyone. Oh, we're all going to die someday. Imagine if you said, not me. I mean, my body will one day break down. My physical self will disintegrate, but I'm not really going to die. The real me was saved and started living from the moment God saved me. And I'm going to live forever. Brings me to the conclusion. I think I've tried to make it clear already. This never-ending life and life-defying, death-defying death, it's completely connected with Jesus Christ. I've tried to do that every time. I've talked about you will never die. I've tried to link Jesus Christ always because he's the source of this life. He says it himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just give it so intrinsic to who he is. But you might not have that hope. If you're a Christian tonight, you know the joy of that, and I'm going to pray for you and with you shortly that you would have a kind of boldness and courage to live life, that you will never die. I'm going to pray that in a moment. But you might not have that hope, and you might not be able to relate to that hope tonight, and you don't have that faith in Jesus Christ, but you desire to cross from death to life. So I'm going to pray in a moment for you. And please, if you pray with me to receive Jesus Christ, talk to someone afterwards who you trust, and or just anyone really, and say to them, right now, I will never die. We'll do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you love the world so much that you gave us your one and only Son. That whoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. There are some here tonight, Father, who know this to be true and rejoice in it. Pray for them to have fresh boldness and courage to live as if they will never die. Banish fear, banish caution, banish small safe plans. Encourage valor, encourage firmness in what is true. Encourage risk taking, for we need not ever die. There are some here tonight who need to cross from death to life. I pray, God, through your Spirit, as you have made clear in your word, that you would help them believe in Jesus. Help them put trust in him for their everything. Help them believe his word. That whoever believes in him will never die. We glory in the fact, O Father, that death has no victory and death has no sting right now. We want to know this deeper, to know our eternal life has begun and that we're living it now. And it will just continue when our earthly bodies pack up. So give us that deep, deep peace and deep, deep excitement. Lord, let your church be a countercultural force, the undying ones. We pray this through the victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.